with an introduction from systematic theology. This is really, I'd like to take credit for thinking this up, but this is Dr. David Wingate's, an excerpt from a systematic theology class I took in 1987. And we're going to look in Galatians chapter 5 in a few moments. I think, do you see what I mean by the Sunday edition? You get red ink on Sunday. So I have to make these attractive. I sometimes might use too many handouts. So, but this is really what you call systematic theology. The systematic theology just divides up different subjects and gives many different passages about what the Bible says and different passages about man or about God or about the Holy Spirit or about sin and so on. So, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. And our Father, we thank You that the words of the Scripture are breathed out by the Spirit of God, exactly what our minds need. And so we pray You would send forth Your Word and heal us where we need to be healed, purge us where we need to be purged, build us up in the faith, guide us and grow us through Your Word and by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It would surprise almost all of your neighbors if you tried to explain to them, you actually told them with a straight face the beginning of our message this morning, that men are enemies of God and that men are at war with God, and really in a sense in which God is at war with them. They would say, you know, you just don't have everything bolted down, you know, to think that way. But folks, that is the case. And if we could only see man right, we would just do so many things better. And if we could see God right, we would see so many things better. So look at your hand out there, and would you notice this heading, The Total Depravity of Mankind. We're going to get to greener pastures, but we begin here. How does the Bible describe mankind in its fallen condition? Well, it describes him as an alien needing citizenship. It describes him as blind, needing eyesight. And there's the reference. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And please understand, you live in a supernaturally charged world where demonic spirits blind men's eyes and seek to confound good Christians and sometimes succeed. He's described as an alien, as blind, needing eyesight, as a captive needing deliverance. As a captive, if peradventure God would grant them deliverance, and they are taken captive at His will, at Satan's will, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16. The Bible describes him as a criminal needing justification. Justification is a legal term. If you were righteous altogether, well, you wouldn't need grace to justify you. But the fact is, all of us are transgressors, have broken God's law, and the natural man is a criminal needing justification. He is a corpse needing life, in whom you were dead in sins. We sometimes say, I invited Christ into my life. I don't really object to that saying, but if you want to be accurate, look at Ephesians 2 doesn't say I invited Christ into my life. It says I invited Christ into my death. I didn't have life. That's why I called on Him. He is deceived, needing truth. He is an enemy. That's just the exact wording of the Scripture. He's an enemy. And all these are the exact wordings of Scripture. How God says And you're looking at man right when you look at it this way. He's an enemy needing reconciliation. He's foolish needing wisdom. A slave needing freedom. What you can't say no to, you're a slave to. And the darkened man, the unregenerate man, cannot say no to sin. He cannot think right thoughts or do acceptable things. Describes him as a sheep needing a shepherd. Describes him as a crippled king needing to regain his crown. Adam was a king. And he lost his crown. And all mankind is supposed to be a race with dominion. Kings have dominion. And believe it or not, mankind was supposed to be a kingly race, the king, crown of God's creation. But he lost his crown. And when you win somebody to Christ, you help that person get their crown back. So, in theological terms, what do we call this? What went wrong? Notice these on the down a little further. What went wrong? Man suffered a complete fall in Adam so that mankind became and remains today totally depraved. You live in a totally depraved society. But that is reality. What do we mean by total depravity? Total insofar as every man is concerned. No exceptions. Total insofar as every part of man is concerned. Physically, mentally, spiritually. Everything is affected by sin. Every man... total insofar as every man is concerned, total insofar as every part of man is concerned. And you have an immaterial person. You have a material person, a body with veins and bones and tendons. And you have an immaterial person that has a conscience and a mind and a heart that's not to be confused with a blood pump. And a spirit. So you have a material part and an immaterial part, and all of it is affected by sin. And it is total insofar that no man can, by any means, make himself acceptable to God. Mankind knows something's wrong, and they know there's a God, but he cannot, his condition is such an extent that he cannot, by any means of his own, make himself acceptable to God. Mankind needs a complete, totally new spiritual beginning. He needs to be born again, a new creature. And then happily, the bright side, the provision for the new birth is totally God's. God brings people to life, gives them life. The provision is total. And there's those five links from eternity past into the eternal state, the future state. We won't take time to look up Romans 8:29. But that brings us now to this. And it, folks, it's important for you to think biblically about mankind. You're one of them. You live among them. And this is how the Bible describes man. Describes him under those terms. That's what he is. That's what he needs. Men, female, boys, and girls. So we're living in a fallen race. Every person you see suffered a complete fall in Adam. There's nobody you'll ever look at that isn't affected by sin in every part of their being. Not that it's every man is as bad as he can be. That's simply not true. Every man is not as bad as he can be. We could all be worse than we are. But the point is, all men are affected by sin. Okay, notice the next page, and now turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. God responded to the fall by revealing the sunshine of sovereign grace. Of pure grace, we can call this. For example, look at Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. And for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The subject there is grace. How are people saved, and how do people persevere? And they do so, they're saved by grace plus nothing. The circumcision was a leading characteristic of the law. It symbolized practically everything else in the law. And they were told there, if you add anything, any kind of ceremony to grace alone, you don't have grace anymore. You have something else. You have a mixture. And you're not on right terms with God. He has not promised to enter into covenant agreement with a person by works. He just hasn't. The gospel is not grace plus works. I want to point out mostly verses 5 and 6. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. That's really a parallel passage from what we looked at this morning. The hope, the absolute certainty. We, through the Spirit, wait for that time when we will be presented perfect. We have that standing, and we're waiting for the time of glory in the future when we're presented absolutely perfect in the resurrected body included. But the question, notice this is a great summary of really the whole book of Galatians. He says here, in a short summary, but faith which worketh by love. This love, this refers to love to God and man. Do you love the Lord? That's the great commandment. And the second one is like unto it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Those are very important questions. Do you love the Lord? And your fellow man. You know, any honest person, when they hear that, would say, I'm pretty sure I love the Lord some, but I'm not at all sure I love the Lord like I should, or my fellow man. Well, look, if you would, at consider these important points about grace. We read on the first part of this, our condition, the condition of mankind, alien, blind, captive, criminal, corpse, deceived, enemy, foolish, slave, sheep, crippled, king, and there's probably many more that could be added. But that, none of that's exaggerated. Those terms are breathed out by the Spirit, put on paper for you to read and understand what mankind is from God's point of view. His point of view is the one that will carry the day. His point of view is the right one. So that describes a very, very needy condition. And for you to love the Lord as you're supposed to, for you to love your fellow man as you're supposed to, you are going to need great grace. Great grace. Now, I mentioned to you this morning, we don't naturally have a grace-oriented mind. We have a natural legal mind. When we do something wrong, we think, I have to get right before God will accept me. Well, you notice number one. God's grace precedes human love. By this we mean, for example, 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because. Why do we love God? What does that verse say? We love Him because. Okay, this is the cause. Because He what? First loved us. And if you read the context there, not only do we love Him, but we love anybody because He first loved us. God and man are mentioned right together there. He that saith he loves God must love his brother also. This commandment we have, that we love our brother also. No such thing as loving God, not loving our brother. It's just that's a delusion that doesn't exist. So, but we love him because he first loved us. In other words, grace, God's love to you, grace extended by God precedes you loving him. We don't naturally love God. There's nothing on this page that would indicate that you love God in your natural condition. And you still have flesh that would strongly protest and flee from him. So, notice this, the love and grace of God is a warm reality. I called this in some other lesson, the sunshine of God's grace. And I got that right from the scriptures. For example, we won't take time to look up all these, but Malachi 4:2, the Lord describes himself this way. He says, "But unto you that fear my name will the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And he calls himself, that's a title for God, the Son of Righteousness with healing. Here's this one in Psalm 84:11-12. And again, these are breathed out words of the scripture. How? And he says this, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord who is a sun and shield." Here's an interesting one, and you can turn to this one, Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, it describes the work of God in creation and redemption. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night uttereth knowledge. There's no speech in their language, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race." His going forth, that is the sun, the actual sun, "is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof. There's nothing heat, nothing hid from the heat thereof." Notice that, nothing hid from the heat thereof. Not on our planet. The sun warms the planet and provides life. It precipitates life. There's no sunlight, no life. No warmth. And the sun is, you know, the Egyptians had some of this, understood some of it. And they just said, our life is derived from the sun. And in a way, they were right. And you know, in a way, they're wrong because they didn't trace the creator of the sun, which is really where their life comes from. They worship the sun. But in this psalm, notice there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And just as there's nothing hid from the heat thereof, there is nothing in God's creation that is hid from the warmth of his love and grace. For example, Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works." And indeed it is. Look over at Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And how does God respond to man's fall? Man's awful, awful condition. And in Galatians 2, he says in verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live By the faith of the Son of God, that is the faith of which the Son of God is the object. It isn't that you live by His faith. God enables you to believe and helps you believe, encourages you to believe. But this is talking about faith of which the Son of God is the object. Who, notice this, loved me and gave Himself for me. Personal love of God. Christ died for me by pure grace. And Paul did a lot of injury to the people of God, but God loved him and died for him. And Christ died for the whole world. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And here, grace, God accepted His own curse on mankind. I am dead, verse 19, to the law, as the law prescribes a criminal to be put to death. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's grace, that He accepted our curse, the entirety of it, as the law calls for, without it being watered down. Christ did. The Father didn't say, well, you know, you're the Son, so we're going to just pass a lighter sentence. No, not at all. Exactly the opposite. You bear the full, entire sentence for all those whom you will redeem. That's the thing. A full sentence. You are redeemed by somebody. God coming in flesh and becoming a curse for you. You would never forget it if you were wandering in the street and someone snatched you out of the way of an oncoming car. One of your children were out there and somebody ran out and grabbed them in the nick of time. You'd say, you'd never forget that. Never forget that a sinless Son of God voluntarily came. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. No man takes it from me. And He became a curse. Now that's grace. Notice this. The cooling of our love for the Lord is a chilling reality. And I just pointed out to you, the love and grace of God is a warm reality. It is though we are in a wretched condition, God still loves man, and God hasn't left us just to flounder on our own. God has provided grace, nothing hid from the heat thereof. But all of us know this, and now He directs us especially to Christians, as we say, that isn't really new, and it is not. But how can I live a better life? How can I honor the Lord better, do better for my fellow man, and do better for myself? Well, the cooling of our love for the Lord is a chilling reality. And all of us have some concept of how much we owe the Lord. And all of us know something about realizing, I just did not love the Lord or my fellow man much like I should have that last week or last month or maybe last several years even. It's possible. One of the casualties in the last days will be love for God and man. Matthew 24:12. The love of many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. And we all know that. So how does it fixed? The legal mind would say, I need a new chart. You might need a new chart. A chart could help you. And I need a prayer partner. And that might help. A prayer partner could help you. I need some new books. And the books might help you. But none of those things are mainly, fundamentally what you need. How does grace work? In Galatians 5, turn back to Galatians 5. How does grace work? Grace, first of all, acts on us when we're helpless. Grace is for the helpless. Mankind's fall left us in a crippled, helpless condition. And so notice this, please. Being passive precedes being active. Or you could say it this way. Being acted on by God precedes man acting righteously. How many of you want to love the Lord better, live a more actively righteous life in the days ahead? Say amen. This is what has to happen now. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the natural mind has great difficulty adjusting to. And that is this. If you want this to happen, you have to first of all take a passive posture. First of all, passive. By that we mean it's none of your actions. It means being acted on by God precedes you acting righteously. We'll come to that in just a moment. Some years ago, we've read this book on prayer, an unusual book on prayer by a man named Ole Halsby. And he's Norwegian, I think. And that's not a misspelling. That's actually his name. And I love this illustration. And he says this. Now, I said this is an unusual book on prayer. Listen to this illustration. And some of you have heard it before, but I think it's good to repeat. He says, he's not giving the exhausting explanation of prayer, but he says this. To pray is nothing more involved than to lift up the eye of prayer unto the Savior who stands and knocks. Yea, knocks through our very need in order to gain access to our distress. Let us think of the patients who are ill with tuberculosis. The physician, now he lived some time back. Maybe physicians still do this. But the physicians put them out in the sunlight and fresh air, both in summer and in winter. And there they lie until the rays of the sun gradually effect a cure. The recovery of these patients is not dependent on their thinking in the sense of understanding the effect of the sun's rays or how these rays work. In other words, he doesn't have to be a physiologist to understand the chemistry of sunlight and infected cells. Neither does their recovery depend upon the feelings they experience during the rest cure. Nor does it depend on their wills in the sense of exerting themselves to will to become well. On the contrary, the treatment is most successful if the patients lie very quietly and are passive. It is the sun that effects the cure. All the patients need do is to be in the sun. He goes on to say, we are all saturated with the pernicious virus of sin. Every one of us is a tubercular patient doomed to die. But the Son of Righteousness with healings in His wings has arisen. All that is required of us, if we desire to be healed both for time and eternity, is to let the Son of Righteousness reach us and then abide in the sunlight. Okay, so that's an illustration, so I wouldn't earnestly contend for every single point and phrase in there. But he has an excellent point that these people are ill. They want to be well. But they can't just wish themselves well or will themselves well. The fact is that many of these people were put in the sun and they would, he said, just be still. You need to breathe fresh air and you need the sunlight and you need to be still. And then, a cure will be effected and then you can get up and run and go and do things with your healthy body. All right, look at this. Look back at your Bible, Galatians 5:6. Look at the end. I ask you this question. So you're responsible. God is going to judge you someday. Do you love the Lord? You love your fellow man? You'd say, I hope I do. But I'm not sure I do. Okay, look at the end of verse 6. Faith which worketh by love. Faith in who? Faith works through love. In other words, turn over on your next page. You could say it this way. He's describing faith as an experience, as an activity that sees things. We have a song in our hymnal somewhere that says, "Seems now I see him on Calvary's tree." He doesn't mean we have a vision of a man dripping in blood and sweat. Seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. But faith sees things. Faith lays hold of things. William Cowper said, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply." Notice, for example, here's some. We come now to important illustrations. Please try to follow these carefully. For example, Hebrews 11:27 talks about Moses. It says, "Seeing him who's invisible, Moses was able to do what he did because by faith he was looking to the Lord, who is invisible." I know that Moses saw the Lord at the burning bush, but that's not what he's talking about. Seeing him who's invisible. By faith, he had absolute confidence that the invisible God was there. How about this one? Noah. Noah was warned of a flood, and I think you remember that in Noah's day, nobody, as far as we know, in Noah's day had ever seen a drop of rain. It had not rained. God said, "Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me and it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights." Now, nobody had ever seen rain. That was an unprecedented experience. No such thing as rain coming down. Noah, in contrast, Noah believed God. He had faith. By faith, Noah moved with fear, prepared his house. By this, it means this. Noah saw the flood before a drop of rain fell. He just said, "God said it's going to rain. And it's coming. And I'm going to build that ark." Noah saw the flood by faith before it came. Here are... It's important that you get this clinched about faith. And faith... Faith that works this way, that faith that understands in looking at ourselves that we're crippled and helpless and feeble and infected with the pernicious virus of sin, it's there. It's fatal to ignore that. But notice some of these examples of being still. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you've heard this illustration before and said, "I'm not sure that'll work. I'm not really sure that's how it's supposed to happen. I'm sure it is the way it's supposed to happen. And I'm sure this is exactly what the Bible teaches. That you have to be still and let God act on you before you can act on Him. We love because He first loved us." So now I want to prove the point from Scripture. I want to prove it additionally. I want to ask you please to turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Amazingly, this is the background for John 3:16, as you'll probably recognize. And here we have a stunning example of grace. Grace for the guilty rebels. Look, please, Numbers chapter 21. These people knew exactly what God's will was, and they didn't like it, and they rebelled. Verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" Well, that's rebellion. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." Probably means a brass serpent, a brightly colored metal serpent. "And set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Would you notice that the people are obviously in a bad way? If you've been bitten by a poisonous serpent, you're in trouble. I guess the only worst trouble of that would be to be bitten by the serpent of sin and not know it. So, but notice please, these people have rebelled. They are dying. Their lives are ebbing away before their very eyes, and they know it. And they know why. And God is gracious to them and says, "Now, we can fix this." Would you notice the simplicity of this remedy? It's immediateness, it's completeness, the all-sufficient pure grace. Please notice that all they did was look. That's all. That was the condition. They said, "We have rebelled and we're dying. We're being punished because of it." Folks, why is mankind perishing tonight? Why are we in the fix that we're in? You could just say it this way. We are a race of totally depraved sinners. What is the hope for mankind? And what is the hope for a Christian? As you receive the Lord Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk Him. So how did these people receive Him? How did these people obtain a healing? Did they muscle up and run and drag themselves? No, they didn't muscle up and drag themselves. It doesn't say they did anything else but this one thing. They looked. They looked, you could say, in faith. They said, they were informed, "You people are dying because of your rebellion. God still cares about you and He loves you, and He will dismiss the poison and restore you, and on this condition, you look to the brass serpent, sin judged." And they looked, and lo and behold, that's it. They looked and said, and I can imagine some father who is griping about this and rebelling against God and Moses looking at his wife and said, "I'm better. You can't believe it. It's gone." You know, I don't know what it would be like to be gasping as your how snake bite ebbs away your life, but I bet it's miserable. But some of these people, they looked, they were bitten, they were dying, and they looked at one another and said, "It's gone. I'm telling you, it's gone. I'm better." And what did they do? They did not say, "We have to get up and do many things to get better." They said, "You have to do one thing. You have to obey God and look in faith." That's what you had to do. Okay, here's another one. And you don't have to turn to this one, but you're aware, I think most of you are aware of the one in Luke 5 and Mark 2. It's the same incident. And here's a man that is sick, and apparently something, his sickness apparently came to him, in part at least, through his sinful ways. And some of his friends, went up on the roof, pulled away some of the tiles, and lowered this man down. Imagine that. If we had the preaching tonight and there was something came through the roof and they lowered a man down. Well, they did it. They lowered a sick man down right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lowered him down. And here is grace and truth face to face with sin and helplessness. That man was helpless. That's why they lowered him down. And Jesus said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And folks, the sick man, as far as we know, uttered not one word. Now, he may have, and the Bible didn't record it. But in the Scriptures, it doesn't say he said a word. Oh, he looked at Jesus. Jesus looked at him. And he was apparently believing him, and he went on his way healed. Now, that man obtained a healing by simple faith. How about this one? One other. Here's Christian people. You know, good Christian people who love the Lord sometimes and love their fellow man sometimes don't love the Lord and don't love their fellow man as much as they used to. Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I would like to just pose this question to you. And you will need this. Sooner or later you need this. How do you account for Elijah's recovery? Elijah loved the Lord, is very zealous for the Lord, and apparently loved Israel too. And had a great ministry. But things didn't keep on going the way he apparently anticipated they would. And he was in a deep despair and fled and left his ministry. And left his servant, left everything, and wanted to die. Now, he was a strong believer. And I just want to pose this question to you, because I know that our natural minds resist this and say, you can't just say people are going to be made well by just being passive and believing in grace. And really, I don't believe that, because being passive and believing in pure grace with no works or merit of any kind, that is what we believe, but we don't just believe in being passive. We believe in being active. But folks, the passive side has to precede the active side, or you're going to be in despair. You're going to be ruined. You just don't have enough of a grace mentality. There's plenty to do, as I hope to show you in just a moment. But look at this one. So here's a man who took a misstep. Well, we'll read it. 1 Kings 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, apparently he wasn't ready for that. Apparently he thought that everybody was going to, with all that had transpired, Israel would turn. You know, the Reformation, the revival was going, and all this was going to now be finally fixed. But it wasn't finally fixed. That she wasn't fixed, and she apparently had quite a host of people on her side that weren't fixed either. And he was just despaired. And verse 3, when he saw that, he rose, went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there. He was utterly alone, completely alone. Verse 4, went himself a day's journey in the wilderness, came down unto a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough. By this he means enough preaching, enough praying, enough trying to redeem these people. Enough. Enough. And I suppose anybody who really loves the Lord knows something about that. It's enough. That's all. End of story. End of ministry. End. That's it. Enough. But you know the rest of the story. That God didn't say, Elijah, you're all done. God is a very gracious God. God understands us in without, and He knows what we need. And I just want to ask you this. So how would you account, if you were to put it in your own words, how do you account for this man being restored? You know, he's not that much different from you. James says, Elijah's a man with like passions. He's just like you and me. So how did he get restored? Was Elijah an unusually tough guy, you know, a really manly, tough, resilient guy? Maybe Elijah was a really tough, resilient guy, but the Bible doesn't say that. And that's, if he was that kind of guy, that's not how he did it. That's not how it happened. Look how it happened. So here's a guy where he's not supposed to be. Here's a guy in complete despair. And notice verse 5? And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time. The angel of the Lord probably means the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Came in person to this despairing servant and came a personal visit. And he said, he touched him a second time and said, arise, eat, the journey is too great for you. So I'm going to give you a supernatural touch. That's what this means. So if you were to put it in your own words, you know, how would you do it? How would you describe his recovery? Would you say it was, you know, he's just a really tough guy? That's not what I read there. I read that God restored this man. God was very gracious to him. And just like a son of righteousness with healings in his wings, he just hovered over him with kindness and restored that man. Folks, do you think he's going to restore you some other way? That's how it happens. And Elijah just lay there, don't you see? He was like a tuberculosis pet. Enough. That's all the preaching I can do. That's it. I'm done. But God said, no, not just yet. You're not done yet. This man later went to heaven in a whirlwind. So, how about this one? The last one there in church history. John Wesley, even after coming here as a missionary, went home, kind of dejected in England, and went to a meeting of another denomination. He was Church of England. And Peter Bolnar was a Moravian and had a better understanding of grace. And they heard Luther's preface, and John Wesley's sitting just like you are. He's sitting in a meeting, listening to the reading of grace. And this is what he said. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed as he just listened to the Reformation doctrine. By grace alone plus nothing. He was saved right there in his seat. Just like that. That's grace. All right, now turn to Galatians and we'll finish here. And I want to ask you to fill in the blanks. So if you were to... Grace, healthy understanding of grace means that you come just as you are without one plea. Helpless. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Naked, come to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Pure grace. And what would happen? Someone might say, now I know there are movements that are too introspective and too passive, but the Bible isn't too introspective and too passive. Look at verse 7. What would happen? What happens when people believe this? When they believe, they're sinners. They know they don't deserve goodness. But they come and trust the Lord for free grace day by day. Look at verse 7. He says, before you got confounded on this doctrine there, verse 7, you did, what did you do well? What does it say? Run well. That's active. He meant, you were running, you were serving, you did love God, you did love your fellow man, you were fulfilling, you were running. And not fainting, but now you've got this confounded doctrine, confounding grace, and you don't run anymore. Now you're backbiting. You're devouring one another. So our time is pretty much gone, but notice I want to ask you to fill in the blanks there. all of us who have enough, who are the type of people who come to church on Sunday night, know that we are responsible to love the Lord and serve the Lord. And we know that He has requirements for us. It's important for us to think of them in terms of pure grace. Meeting your responsibility by grace. That doesn't mean you won't be tired. That doesn't mean you won't have trials. That doesn't mean you won't have to exert very much effort. You will. The Bible says you'll be like Gideon in Judges 8:4. Faint yet pursuing. He is full of the Spirit in the center of God's will. Faint yet pursuing. So there's much effort. But I want to ask you to fill this in. This is a quote from John Owen. And he says, mortification, that is putting things to death, that is rendering dead. You know, wouldn't you like to render dead your bad temper, your lack of patience, or your carnal lusts, whatever they are? Wouldn't you like to render them dead? That's what mortification means. He says this, mortification from, and here's your blank, self-strength. Mortification from self-strength. Carried on by ways of self-invention. Mortification, trying to render bad things dead, dormant, from self-strength. Carried on by ways of self-invention. Unto the end of a self-righteousness. How did you recover? How do you live? How do you live that life? Well, I'm just a super disciplined guy. I'm just made of different stuff. No. I've suffered a complete fall in Adam, and I'm living by pure grace. God is good to me by grace. That's it. If you ask Paul, how did you live that life you lived? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By grace. So notice this. Mortification from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention. That means man's techniques. Unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all, and here's your blank, false religion in the world. Said John Owen. See, that is just the opposite of grace. Self-strength, self-invention, self-righteousness. And folks, this is really what psychology and psychiatry, a lot of that is, not all of it, but especially psychology. Self-strength, self-invention. Mood-altering techniques, behavior, external behavior techniques, self-invention, self-righteousness, false religion. Well, how many of you believe that God has grace for you to get done tomorrow what needs to be done? Say amen. And what do you have to do to qualify for grace? You know, what do those people have to do in the wilderness? You know, they're bitten. They said, we're in a heap of trouble. He said, this is what you have to do. You have to look. That's all you need to do. You need to look. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?